We're going to be in that place too as a church. Yes, we're reopened. You've heard what we're going to do. But my point is this, is that for some of us, it's going to feel like a light switch. You know, we were in COVID style. Now we're done. Boom, we're out. Masks off. We're living fully. And that's great, right? Some of us are going to approach it differently. We'll be a little more cautious. Maybe some of us will want to still have our mask on at certain times. Maybe some of us are going to approach things a little more cautiously, and that's fine as well. My point is the way that you reopen in COVID is not the way everybody has to, all right? So let's be gracious and thoughtful of each other, and let's be respectful of each other. And the way that you want to approach it is great. We're here to encourage that. But let's not make it that everyone must do the same thing I am, okay? So let's be a community of grace with each other. All right, let's jump into our message. Today, we are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. We as a church have been going through Mark for a good last month. It'll be our series the rest of the summertime. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll take a break in the fall. And the title of today's message is A Scandalous Savior. A Scandalous Savior. I want to recap quickly last week, if you were with us. It was the end of chapter 1, and we looked at how Jesus had all of these expectations put on him by other people for his time, what his priorities should be, all those things. And we learned what it looks like as a Christ follower to follow Jesus in this way, to not live according to other people's expectations of us or the pressures people put on us, but live according to God's will. Live according to what God has called us each to and to live that out. And so last week was Purpose in the Pressure, I called it. Right, and so if you missed that one, I want to encourage you to check it out online on our website or on Facebook or our YouTube channel. Well, today we are going to jump into Mark chapter 2. So if you got a Bible with you, you can crack that open, or if you got a phone or tablet. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. Mark 2, 1 through 12. So let's read that. It'll be on the PowerPoint behind me as well. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say? To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Awesome passage. One of the most famous in the whole Bible. We've probably all heard it. I want to tell you this morning the story a little bit about a woman named Joni. Let me tell you about Joni. Joni was a healthy, athletic teenager, 17 years old. She just graduated from high school, where she was voted the best athlete in her class. Not just in a particular sport, the best athlete in her class. She was an award-winning swimmer. She was also very skilled in tennis and actually had plans to go on and pursue athletics in college, at a college level. Well, the month after graduation, however, she went swimming in the Chesapeake Bay and dove into the shallow water and hit her head on the water and instantly lost all feeling in her arms and legs, and everything went limp, and she had to be rescued from the water. She went to the doctor, and they discovered through x-rays she had damaged her spine and permanently lost the use of her arms and legs. Joni, however, was a Christian, and I wonder how she's going to respond to that experience as a Christian, how her faith affected it. She writes in a book she wrote, "I was a Christian back then, but life in Christ didn't define who I was. True, I understood I was a new creation with a new heart, at least that in theory, but I didn't live like that. So after my accident, I dug into my Bible for help, hoping that Jesus would give me back all that I'd lost. I needed my body back, she says. As she studied the Bible, she came across the story of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, healing the man who was paralyzed. She was filled with an incredible hope and came to believe that just like this man we read about, he could heal her, and in fact would heal her. And so she writes, quote, "I made the rounds at local healing services, following every scriptural injunction that might qualify me for physical healing. Elders prayed and anointed me with oil. I confessed more sins than I could recall. But after two visits to Catherine Coleman's healing crusades," Catherine Coleman was a famous evangelist healing lady back in the 60s, "I plummeted into despair. My arms and legs remained unresponsive. Didn't God know I was lost without limbs that work? Didn't he understand I was a strong athlete on the inside? Surely he knew I was the least likely candidate to enjoy a life in a wheelchair. After the third healing crusade, my sister drove me home to our Maryland farm. All the way, I kept fuming, what kind of savior, what kind of rescuer or healer would refuse the prayer of a paralytic? Especially a paralytic who claims Christ as her savior. I felt bewildered and utterly lost. One morning I woke early, looked around my shadowy bedroom, and decided I didn't want to get up. If I can't be healed, I thought, then I'm not going to do this. And I'm not going to live this way. I stayed in bed that day and the next and the following week." Those are the words of a woman by the name of Joni Erickson Tada. And maybe you've heard of her before. She's a very famous Christian woman, does a lot of conferences, speaking, writing all kinds of things. And that's what she was reflecting upon 50 years earlier when that happened to her. Not only that happened to her, but also Joni Erickson Tada battled scoliosis, chronic pain, and two bouts of stage 3 breast cancer. I wonder what you think about Toni's frustration, despair, and lostness when she encountered this physical reality in her life. And it confronts us with some awkward questions, right? Did God want to heal her? Did God hear her prayers? Was God incapable of healing her? If God did hear her, why would he not want to heal her? And it raises that question, and as I've surveyed a lot of people, there's many, many people who have walked away from God because of this very thing. God did not do what I expected him to do. God didn't do what I wanted him to do, what I thought he would do or should do or ought to do, and he didn't do it. And maybe you're here this morning in that place. Maybe you come here this morning and your faith, to be honest, is hanging on by a thread. Maybe God hasn't done what you thought he would do or expected him to do in your life, whether it's physically related or maybe emotionally related or whatever it's related, but he hasn't done that. Maybe you come as a skeptic this morning, wondering if God would really do the things that you wanted and hoped that he would do. How do we wrestle with a God who oftentimes doesn't meet our expectations? Do you ever wonder that? Has God always met your expectations? He hasn't met mine on many occasions, right? And I assume the same with you. But I hope today when you walk out of here this morning, when you walk out of here after this message, that you come away with this fundamental thought. Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, but our deepest needs. Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, but our deepest needs. You know, in this story, we read about all these people who had all these expectations of Jesus and he didn't meet them. Think about the friends who lowered their friend down and what they're thinking for is Jesus is going to heal him and Jesus doesn't, in the first part, heal him. The paralytic who stands before Jesus and looks up, probably assuming and hoping for healing, and that's not what Jesus does for him at first. The Pharisees and the teachers who were in there expecting things of Jesus and he didn't do them and they got mad. And the people at the end who had expectations of Jesus and what he would say and do and were amazed at what he did instead. All these people with expectations that were not met by Jesus. And you know, this story specifically of this man getting lower down, so many of us have read this when we were in Sunday school. We've become so familiar with this, but familiarity often breeds numbness. You ever bought a brand new picture and put it up in your home and your hallway, and the first couple of weeks you walk by and you think, that's beautiful, it looks so great in the wall. And 6 months later, you pass by it every day and you never notice it's even there. Why? You've grown familiar. Familiarity breeds numbness. And it's the same with this passage. We become so familiar with it, I think we've lost the power of this passage. We've lost what the author is trying to say. So what I want to do is like what the guy did in Men in Black. You guys seen that movie? Men in Black with the aliens. When crowds would see one of the aliens, what he would do, he has a little device, and he'd put the device out, and he'd say, everyone, look over here, and they'd look at the device, and he'd go, bing, and a flash would go out, and they'd lose all their memories of the alien exposure. Right? That's how I went this morning. I want to go, bing, and you lose all the familiarity of this passage, and you come to this morning fresh today, like you've never heard this story before. And you see it for the first time. So let's look at this story and look what's going on. And I just want to quickly recap this, all right? So Jesus returns back to Capernaum, which is his home base of operations. And he comes back there, and he goes to a house. We're not told whose house it is. It was probably a pretty big house, because that's what they would try and do. And it was packed, so packed, in fact, that it wasn't just the insides. People were gathering on the outsides. You couldn't even get in. Oh, the doors are packed. People are at the windows. Everything like that. It was so packed. And these four guys had a friend, and they knew if we can just get him to Jesus, he can heal him. So they pick their friend up. They put him on a cot of some making. They haul him over the house. And get, you know, they're going around the street. They come to the house around the corner. They look, and they're so excited. And, oh, my gosh, it's packed. What are we going to do? Let's go back home. No, one of the guys, one of the most creative guys in the group says, I got an idea, fellas. What if we climb up on the roof and we dig a hole through it? That sounds awesome. And so they go and they climb up and they dig this hole. Now, listen, when we've read this story or heard this story, you think maybe some small little hole. Just logically think about it. They've got to lower a cot down with a guy. This has got to be at least 6, 7, 8 feet long, probably a couple feet, 3, 4 feet wide. This is a huge hole they're digging through. And it says right over Jesus. Jesus is preaching, and all of a sudden, what's in my hair? He's looking, what's going on? Dirt's falling down, mud. So what they would have back in those homes in those days is they would have homes where they would have wood slats on top of it, big wood slats, and they would put straw, and they would put huge amounts of mud, and that mud would dry and basically become like concrete. And so when they were up there, they're digging through all this, and it's all falling down. This is a crazy, I mean, can you imagine right now me preaching as we're sitting here, and wood starts falling on me, right? And I move out of the way, and then we start lowering someone down. Will we just be thinking, hey, keep on preaching, John? No! Please don't preach. What's going on here, right? So they're having there. Then they lower the guy down. I don't picture a perfect lowering down. I picture like, whoa, he's tilting. Get him back. You know, he's kind of going around. He's thinking, what's going on? And then he comes down and lands in front of Jesus. What an awkward moment, isn't it? The guy lands. He's like, Jesus is like, what's going on? Everyone's like, what just happened? And here's this guy sitting here. Right? And then Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. We'll talk about that later. Right? And then the Pharisees are thinking in their mind something, and Jesus reads their hearts. And then he says, basically, you know, which is easier to say to someone, you know, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because anybody can say that. There's no actual outward proof to show that. But there is proof to say, get up and walk. So Jesus says, so you know I have authority to do the inward work. I'll prove it by doing the outward work. So Jesus does that. Well, what I see in this passage are four scandals. Four scandals. And the title of the message, right, is a scandalous savior. Here's the first one, a scandalous zeal. A scandalous zeal. And I just want to ask you a really basic question. Here it is. Would you tear off the roof for someone to meet Jesus? Would you tear off the roof for a friend to meet Jesus? Think about this. This story wouldn't be in the Bible without his friends. If it wasn't for his friends to take him to Jesus, this wouldn't be in the Bible, right? It was this man's friends who thought about it and said, we've got to get our friend to Jesus. They possessed a scandalous and ferocious tenacity to get their friend to Jesus no matter the cost and no matter the barrier. Does that describe you? Does that describe the scandalous tenacity you have to get someone to Christ? No cost, no barrier. I'm shocked at what these guys did. They come to the house, and let's just be honest for a moment. Let's be honest. If that was you and you're carrying your friend, you come around the corner and there's a massive crowd, what would you have done? I think a lot of us would have said, we'll come back tomorrow, right? I think of last Sunday, my family, we went down to the mall during the heat wave because we thought, let's get out of the super hot weather. The mall will be nice and cold. And we're walking around there, and my older daughter's been really into this thing called boba tea. Anybody familiar with this thing? Boba tea? Yeah, you're like, what the world's that? It's tea, and it has these little tapioca balls that they put in the bottom of it. Now, many of us are like, sounds disgusting, right? But my daughter loves it. And you can put all these weird things in the tea and stuff. So she's like, let's go get boba tea as a family. And I'm like, all right, we'll go get boba tea, and I'll get a regular tea, whatever. We'll get a cold drink. So we come, and we're walking around the mall. We come around the corner of the boba tea place. Guess what? Huge line, like 25 people in the line. What did we do? Immediately, this is crazy. We're going somewhere else. So we walked back. We never even went there. We didn't even think about waiting in line. Now, you come to the house, and you have a guy carrying that you need to get him to Jesus, and you see the big line. So many of us, I think, would have just said, I'll come back tomorrow, right? Not these friends. They came up with a different way to get to Jesus. They were willing to do whatever it took to get this man to Jesus. There are people around us every single day. Your family members, some of us, who don't know Christ. Your friends who don't know Christ. Maybe you have coworkers who don't know Christ. Maybe you have a neighbor, someone who doesn't know Christ, who lives right next to you. And they desperately need Jesus, but they need someone to fight for them. They need someone who's tenacious enough to fight for them. You know, I read a really great story recently. Back in 2017, in the late summer, over in Asia, there was a group of people over there, a people group called the Rohingya. And the Rohingya were a minority Muslim people group in a largely Buddhist country. And they have been persecuted for a long, long time, and eventually it culminated in violence. And the Buddhist people had practiced violence upon them. And because of that, they fled for their lives. And it became one of the biggest refugee crises in the history of our world. And in a matter of months, over in Bangladesh, where all of them traveled to, there was at one point 880,000 people in a refugee camp. That's as big as a massive city. Half of them were children. These people didn't just go around the block to get over to Bangladesh to where they had to go. These people traveled through jungles, through valleys, over mountains, and all kinds of terrain to get to this place to be safe. And there was one particular story that stuck out amongst all the stories. And there was a young teen boy who did something incredible. We have a picture, I think, actually, if we can show it. I don't know if you can see that picture and what's going on, but there's a boy in the middle. And on the left and right is two baskets, and in those baskets are his elderly parents. That's his mother on my left and his father on my right. And that young boy came to the refugee camp, and he traveled 7 days barefoot to get his parents there. He said he couldn't bear the thought to leave his parents where they were, so he put them in those baskets, and all the costs, all the weather, all the terrain, he endured it all. So his parents could be there. I thought about that and I thought, imagine a church full of people like that. Imagine a church full of people that are willing to say, I'll do whatever it takes to get my friend to Christ. I don't care the cost. I don't care the barrier. I don't care the limitation. I'll do whatever it takes. So let me just ask you some questions. Would I be willing to go as far as these men did for someone else? And if I wouldn't, why not? What does that say about my heart? What is it about me that makes me give up for others at the first sign of struggle, pain, or inconvenience? Why am I unwilling to break down barriers for the rescue of someone else's soul? Scandalous. The second scandal is a scandalous need. A scandalous need. Picture the scene with me again, right? There's Jesus preaching, dirt's flying down, twigs flying down, all of it. And all of a sudden, this guy gets lowered down in front of Jesus, right? And as he's lowered down in front of Jesus, I can only imagine what his friends were thinking. I'm so pumped. The day's finally arrived. He's going to get healed. This is so awesome. I can't wait. He's right in front of Jesus. Think about the paralytic. He's there looking up at Jesus thinking, oh my gosh, I couldn't imagine this ever happened to me, but here I am in front of him, and he's going to heal me. This is going to be unbelievable. And he looks at Jesus, and then Jesus is about to speak, and he's thinking, it's going to happen. He's going to heal me. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. What? I assume that the friends are looking down and saying, like, you didn't get the memo. He's not here for his sins. He's here to get healed. The paralytic's like, what's that? Earlier this year, I went to the doctor. I've had this lump on my hand, my right hand, for about a year and a half. And I've wondered, you know, why, what's going on, but forget about it. It started getting bigger, and my wife was like, you ought to go get that looked at. And so I went to the doctor back in the spring and went in there, and, you know, he did the typical, looked at it, touched it, you know, I had to do a bunch of dexterity exercises, looking around. And then when he got done, could you imagine what I would have said if he'd have looked at me and said, John, your sins are forgiven. Okay, I'm not here for that. I'm here to figure out what's on my hand, right? Right. So what is going on here? Why would Jesus say that? That's not at all what was expected. And my assumption, my thought is this. What if what I view as my greatest need is not what Jesus knows is my greatest need? What if what I think is my greatest need is not actually my greatest need? I need a spouse. I don't personally need a spouse. I have a spouse. But maybe if you're single, maybe the thing that you're thinking inside of your soul is, I need a spouse. I need a child. We haven't been able to have children, or it hasn't happened, and I need a child. I need a raise. Anybody there? I need a darn raise, right? I need a new job. This job I have isn't cutting it, right? I need my spouse to stop doing. I need my spouse to start doing. Anybody there? Yeah, let's be honest. All right? I need my kids to stop doing or to start doing. Fill in the blank. I need this chronic pain to go away. I need the circumstances I'm living through to go away. I need a break. How many people there? I just need a break. I'm tired. I need to move. I need a larger house. I need a friend. I need whatever it is for you that you think you need. Right? But think about these things too. It doesn't necessarily mean the things that we think are our greatest need are wrong. All these things I said are not bad things. In fact, many of them are good things, right? But a great question to ask about what we think are our greatest needs is this. What am I ultimately hoping to gain if I get what I need? Have you asked that? What am I ultimately hoping to gain by what I think I need? And let me just give two thoughts on that. What I find in my own life is these two things around what I think I need is, number one, if I'm honest, oftentimes what I think I need, if I get it, will make me more comfortable, it'll make life easier, and it'll make me happier. But here's the deal, and you've heard me say this a lot. Jesus isn't here to make me happy, but to make me holy. Amen? He's not here to make me happy. He's here to make me holy. But so often, if you like me, every day I wake up, and so often my goal for the day is to make my day easy, to make my day comfortable, and to get what I want. And every single day, Jesus has to say, John, once again, I'm going to redirect you back to being holy. I've been going through my devotion, 2 Timothy, and in chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, it says this. Paul says to Timothy, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or me as prisoner, Timothy, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a what? To a holy life. Why has Jesus saved you? Why has Jesus rescued you from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of light? Why do you do that? To make you holy. That's it. That's what it's all about, is to make you and I holy. Now, I want to say one thing. I know for some of us, this might be a hard word to hear, because we're in a place right now where we are suffering, and we are struggling, and we're going through a dark place. And to hear that Jesus is simply about my holiness, not my happiness, sometimes can be a hard thing to hear. So I do want you to hear, and I'll come back to as well, it's not that Jesus doesn't care about what you're going through. Jesus deeply cares what you're going through. Hear me say that today. Whatever place you're walking in, Jesus wants to be there with you and is there with you in that. But at the end of the day, Jesus' ultimate goal is for me to look like Christ, not be happy. And he knows that my ultimate happiness comes from holiness. He knows that. The second thing, or actually let me say one more thing about this, is that Jesus doesn't promise to take us out of the valley, but to walk with us in the valley. I'll say that again. Jesus doesn't promise to take us out of the valley, but to walk with us in the valley. Isn't our prayer oftentimes, take me out of the valley? And Jesus says, I'm going to walk with you in the valley to show you how faithful I am, how good I am, how powerful I am. Here's the second issue, I think, with this idea of getting our needs met or wanting our greatest needs to be something is this. I think we oftentimes, if we're just being honest, we expect heaven in this life when it only comes in the next. I think sometimes as Christians that one of the things we can do is we almost subtly, without realizing it, is we expect this life to be like heaven. So I have all these prayers about different needs being met, and I want this being met, and I want Jesus to help me hear it. And we forget sometimes the reality is we're not in heaven, church. We're not in heaven. Spoiler alert, I know we're like, duh, but we're not. But we sometimes act like that. We act like Jesus ought to be healing everything, that it all should be good in my life, right? But we're not there. Theologians call this the already but not yet posture of a Christian. It's the already Jesus has achieved the victory over the cross, over death, over sin, but it hasn't been fully realized yet. So it's the already but not yet. And we're in that not yet stage. So as Christians, we have to remember that and realize we live in a broken world. We have broken bodies. There are broken relationships. That's the world we live in. But someday Jesus will usher us into the final glory that we will be in. I love James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I love that. What Jesus wants more than anything in your life is to bring you to maturity and completeness. Amen? And whether that comes through my health is great. If it doesn't, praise God, because I'm going to be mature in Jesus. A scandalous need. The third thing is this, a scandalous healing. A scandalous healing. I notice in this text, and you read this, that this is true. Jesus cared more about the health of this man's soul than the health of his body. He cared more about the health of his soul than this man's body. Jesus knew, and listen to this, church, Jesus knew that even if this man was healed, he's still going to die. Amen? Even if you're healed, which is wonderful, you're still going to die. And Jesus knew that when he stood before him someday, that ultimately what was matter would not be, or what would matter was not the joy of being able to run, but the joy of being right with God. That's the greatest joy, to know that I'm right with the Lord, to know there's peace in my soul, my sins have been forgiven, I have a clean conscience, and I no longer live with guilt and shame. That's the greatest joy. So what's more important, church, to prepare my body for earth or my soul for heaven? I want you to notice, interestingly, what Jesus teaches us about the healing in this chapter. He has the man, first he says, your sins are forgiven. Then he goes on, but this interesting phrase he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he says, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. The goal and point of this message and this text is not this man's physical healing. The point of the text was the physical healing was a sign of his sins being forgiven. That's what it was. Jesus says, so that you will know I have authority to do the greatest work, this is forgive the sin in our lives, I will do it by giving you this outward evidence of healing this man as a testimony and sign to what I want to do on the inside. Jesus says, what good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What good is it for me to gain all these things in life and yet lose my soul? The greatest work we need is in our hearts. You know, I've been pastoring for almost 5 years now, and I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And I've counseled many couples in our church. I've counseled some couples outside of our church. And unfortunately, on one hand, fortunately on another, I've counsel a lot of couples who have dealt with infidelity. And I'm glad that they were able to come and able to get help. But it's interesting, and I'm just going to say this is my own experience, so please don't hear this as a blanket statement. But my own experience in counseling has been with all the people I have worked with, almost every time it was the man who was the one who committed adultery. I'm not blanket statementing. I know it can be different. I'm just saying that was my experience. But as I counseled a lot of these couples and many of these men, I noticed a pattern that I would hear from almost every single guy who had committed adultery against his wife. And this was almost always the statement after our first or second session was this: I don't care what I have to do, I just have to get my marriage back together. I don't care what it takes. I don't care what we got to do. I don't care how many sessions or what I got to do. I just need to get my marriage back together. It's falling apart. I got to get my family. I got to get it back together. Do you know what I said to them? I said, no, that's not what you need to do. I said, the first thing you need to do is get right with the Lord. The first thing you need to do is get right with Jesus. Because here's the deal, man. The reason you got to this place that you went and you cheated on your spouse was because your heart was not in a good place with Jesus. And so you went off down this road in small steps that led to ultimately the affair. So the problem's not your marriage. The problem's your soul. The problem is you and Jesus. And when we get you and Jesus in a good spot, that will automatically go into your marriage and produce flourishing there. So no, we're not going to work on your marriage. We're going to work on you in Christ, right? Because that's the ultimate thing. And some of them would say, that sounds good. Others would say, I don't want to do that. I want my marriage back together. And say, well, then we're not going to be working together. So Jesus wants to work on our hearts because he knows that's the fundamental place where we need transformation. Do you care more about the health of your bank account and your retirement accounts than your soul? Do you care about the health of your business, of your career, of your marriage than you do your soul? Do you care about the health of your personal time, of your fitness routine, of your weekend plans than you do your soul? These aren't wicked things, right? It's not wrong to care about your weekend. It's not wrong to care about your fitness. Those are good things. But when they become my ultimate thing, I begin to do disaster to my life and my soul. I want to say this: physical well-being and wholeness is not the essence of the Christian life. We should strive, let me just be clear, we should strive to steward the bodies that God has given us. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We ought to steward our bodies well, and if I can just be totally honest, some of us disregarding our bodies and putting junk in our bodies and not treating our bodies well are also committing sin, because God's given us these bodies to take care of and manage, right? So please don't misunderstand me saying it doesn't matter about our body. It does a lot to God. God created us with bodies, right, to take care of them. But God knows the essence of the Christian life is not a perfect body. It's a soul that's in love with Jesus. Paul illustrates this in 2 Corinthians, right? You're familiar with this passage, right? Paul went to God and said, please take this thorn away from me, this physical issue I'm going through. Please remove it from me. And remember what God said to him? Short answer, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, well, you know what? Then all the more I will boast about my weaknesses, my hardships, my insults, my struggles, because when I am weak, then I am strong. So let me just quickly give us a soul checkup. You ready? Soul checkup. Number one, how's my love for Jesus going? How's your love for Christ? Is it hot, cold, lukewarm? Do I need to confess any sin in my life? Is there anything you're aware of in your heart right now that you are not dealing with? It needs to be dealt with. Am I spending daily quiet time in God's Word? Do you have a day, you have a part of your day you're spending in God's Word? Am I spending daily prayer with the Lord? Do I have any conflicts with anyone that need to be addressed? Do you know what the Bible says about that? If you're here this morning and you have a conflict with someone, you shouldn't even be here. You should be out dealing with that. Jesus says, don't come to the altar unless you've dealt with the conflict. So if you have a conflict with someone, you need to go deal with that immediately. Am I holding a grudge against anyone that's taking a root in my soul? Is there any place in my life I'm saying one thing but doing another? Ouch, that one hurt me. Have people told me things in my life that they have concerns about, but I keep ignoring them? Is there anything I'm watching, listening to, reading, or viewing that I know in my soul I shouldn't be? Now, I'm not trying to give us a legalistic list of trying to go through all these things, right? Because the point is not, these things don't make us right with God. They are evidence I've already been made right with God. Amen? I've already been made right with Christ. It's that this ought to be some evidence and fruit of that. So those are some good things to be asking to deal with the health of our souls. I'll say it like this. It will be better to limp into heaven with a full heart than skip into hell with an empty soul. Number four, a scandalous Savior, and then I'll wrap this up. A scandalous Savior. Think about what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven, and it's not what he expects, right? Jesus is claiming, and hear this, Jesus is claiming every sin committed in this world is ultimately committed against him. That's scandalous. Every sin committed is fundamentally against God. Not against your spouse, not against your kids, not against anybody. It's against God fundamentally. Jesus makes this radical, scandalous claim that he can forgive sins of all people. He either is absolutely right or he's totally nuts, right? And so we also need to not let people put Jesus in a box he never intended to be in. Either he can forgive all sin or he's crazy, but he's not something in the middle. He's either the Lord of all or not. And so what I want to do in this fourth point is give us just four quick thoughts in this, okay? Bear with me. I know we're getting a little longer. Four thoughts. Number one, all right, four thoughts. And they all begin with an S because I have to do that because I'm a preacher. There's a scandalizing thought, a scary thought, a stupendous thought, and then a sobering thought. You ready? Okay, scandalizing thought. The core problem with our world is sin. The core problem with our world is not climate change. It is not racial injustice. It is not social issues. It is not education. It is not anything else. The fundamental problem with our world is sin. The fundamental core problem of everything you see in our world, underneath it lies the problem of sin. And the truth is, I think, is the world wants to find every other reason other than sin to be the problem, because if the problem's sin, then the problem is me. The problem's me. So it's a scandalizing thought to realize everything ultimately comes from sin, or scandalizing thought. The second thing is a scary thought. A scary thought. Here's a scary thought. Jesus knows every one of your sins. The Pharisees and teachers were thinking things in their heads, and what did Jesus do? He knew what was in their hearts. This morning, Jesus knows what's in your heart. He knows the secret sins you hide. He knows the sins 30 years ago that you committed, that you thought if you just buried them, they would go away. He knows the deep motivations as to why you do the things that you do, even if people think they're good and you know they come from a place that's not good. He knows the things we try and do, all the finagling and twisting to try and make our sin look better. He knows what's happening in our soul. Jesus knows your sin and my sin. But here's a stupendous thought. He fully forgives all our sin. Amen? He fully forgives all our sin. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Hallelujah, amen. He has taken all of our sin away. Every sin that is in our hearts that we can think of, you know what? Jesus has paid for it on the cross. He has done the work. And here's what I want you to hear. Feelings don't prove forgiveness. You know, sometimes when we hear that truth that Jesus has forgiven me, I think to myself, I don't feel forgiven. Well, we don't base forgiveness on feelings. We base it on the cross. We base it what Jesus did for me on the cross. I think sometimes for a lot of us, it's that Jesus has forgiven us. We just haven't forgiven ourselves. Jesus has paid for it. I just keep carrying it. And today, maybe Jesus wants you to hear, you're forgiven. It's done. It's over. I've paid for it. You can let it go. My prayer is that we would believe that today. If you're hanging on to things in your life that he's forgiven you for and you keep on trying to pay for it on your own, and you're trying to deal with it, maybe today just, going to Christ and holding on to that truth that I am forgiven in you, Lord, remind me of that today. And lastly, a sobering thought. The reason that you and I are fully forgiven today is because all those sins were put on Jesus' back. He was mocked, he was arrested, he was tortured, he was whipped, he was beaten and crucified for your and my sins to be fully forgiven. I pray that humbles you this morning. I pray you know that yes, you're fully forgiven, but forgiveness never comes without a cost. Someone always pays for it. Don't ever forget that. And Christ paid for it on the cross. God paid the ultimate price for our sin, and it was the death of his son. That's a sobering thought, and I pray humbles us and recognizes that God wants to free us. You know, what Joni Erickson Tada thought she needed most was a healed and better body. But at 17 years old, as she lay in her bed, suffocating from self-pity and self-loathing, this is what she wrote in her book. The despair was claustrophobic, and I finally whimpered, I can't live this way. I'm so lost. God, show me how to live. Joni then began to read her Bible voraciously and came back again to this story in Mark 2. And notice Jesus' focus on forgiving the man's sin primarily and healing him physically secondarily. She writes, quote, I learned that the core of Christ's plan is to rescue us from sin. Our physical aches and pains and broken relationships aren't his ultimate focus. He cares deeply about those things, but they're symptoms of the chief problem in our fallen world. God's goal is not to make us comfortable. He wants to teach us to hate our transgressions as he grows our love for him. Does God miraculously heal? Sure, he absolutely does, but in this broken world, it's still the exception, not the rule. A no answer to my request for a miraculous physical healing has meant purged sin, a love for the loss, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, an increase of faith, a happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, and a hunger for his word. Oh, bless the stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair. Isn't that interesting? God used the very thing that she wanted to get rid of and be away with to transform her. Church, maybe the weight and the trial of whatever you're walking through is the very thing God has ordained to transform you into Christ. Maybe Jesus wants to do today in your life what you don't expect. And my question is simply this: will you let him? Will you let him do the work that he wants to do? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the fact that you come, Lord, and you meet us in our brokenness and in our injuries, in our sufferings, in our illnesses, in our pains, Lord God. You meet us there. And I pray today we hear that loud and clear, Lord God. You so long for us, Lord Jesus, and you walk with us in those places. And I know some of us this morning are walking through really difficult places in our physical bodies, Lord, whatever that may look like. And God, we pray for healing. We pray because of your work on the cross that you may heal those of us here today who are struggling. But God, even more than that, we long for our hearts to be like you. We long for hearts that are in love with you above anything else, Lord God. And if it means that you have to say no to me in this station of my life, let it be a no and let my heart grow closer to you. God, we love you so much, and I thank you that you forgive us from our sin, the greatest need we have. May we never forget the cost it took. In your name, amen. I'm going to invite the deacons up. If you guys can come up. And we're going to pass out communion. We're going to play a little background music. I just want to invite you, take a couple of minutes. Just spend some time with the Lord. What's he saying to you this morning? What is he laying on your heart? And hear and talk with him, and then we'll come up and take communion together.